let's have a word of prayer. Let me settle down kind of quick today. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the teaching, Lord, that will go on in this room and all the others during this time. And we pray that we'd grow in grace, know you better and your word better, and understand this world better, and what we're up against, and what to do to fix it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about God and government, and I gave this five components of government as a title for what we're talking about. A couple of things came, just through email or otherwise were brought to my attention this week that kind of fit in. One of them is kind of humorous. And you know you're a liberal if, these are things from a column by Don Feeder. It goes back pretty far, not centuries, but probably about a decade old, but most of it's still valid, and a couple things are dated. But you know you're liberal if you think sexual harassment is rampant, date rape is pervasive, domestic violence is common, and Paula Jones is lying. You know you're liberal if you hate Hillary jokes. You pale at the execution of child killers, but defend the killing of unborn children as an expression of choice. You know you're liberal if you think trees have feelings, animals can conceptualize, and a fetus is a blob of protoplasm. You know you're liberal if you are convinced that Frank Capra films and Norman Rockwell paintings are lies and distortions, but Platoon, Dances with Wolves, and Thelma and Louise are realistic. You know you're liberal if you thought Walt Disney was saccharine sweet and terminally cutesy pie until it made Pocahontas. You know you're liberal when you think a moment of silent prayer at the beginning of the school day constitutes government indoctrination and an intrusion on parental authority, while sex education, condom distribution, and multiculturalism are values neutral. You know you're liberal if you agonize over threats to the natural environment, acid rain, toxic waste, but oblivious to threats to the social environment, pornography, promiscuity, and family dissolution. You know you're a liberal if you want to legalize cocaine and outlaw handguns. You know you're a liberal if you think cops are pigs and criminals are just products of their environment. You know you're a liberal if you believe the NRA helps criminals while the American Civil Liberties Union protects the innocent. You know you're a liberal if you think Rush Limbaugh is responsible for the Oklahoma City bombing, but are outraged by suggestions that Ted Kaczynski and Al Gore have anything in common. You know you're a liberal if Jesse Jackson makes sense to you and Barbara Streisand makes even more sense. You know you're a liberal if you believe corporate profits are obscene, but government spending is too little and the American people are undertaxed. You know you're a liberal if you think deficits are caused by tax decreases. You know you're a liberal if you think marriage is obsolete except for homosexuals. You believe sexuality is genetically determined, but fascism and spouse abuse aren't. You think AIDS is spread by insufficient funding. You know you're a liberal if you think Catholic bishops are noble and idealistic when they oppose capital punishment and welfare cuts, but dangerous fanatics trying to legislate morality when they defend the right to life. You know you're liberal when you're convinced that proponents of welfare reform hate the poor, and opponents of affirmative action hate minorities, but AIDS activists who bash the Pope and people for the American way types who go psycho over Protestant fundamentalists are the guardians of democracy. You know you're liberal when you attribute every minority problem to entrenched institutional racism and the legacies of slavery and segregation. You know you're liberal if you think the black middle class is a myth created by Newt Gingrich. You know you're liberal if you view race riots as justifiable expressions of rage over injustice and fail to see the similarities between a black mob burning a Korean store and a white mob in the Jim Crow era lynching a black man. You know you're liberal when you don't understand all the whining about affirmative action and are more than willing to sacrifice someone else's employment or education opportunity to assuage your guilt. You know you're liberal when you marched against American involvement in Vietnam, or we could say now, what is the name of that country over there? Iraq, thank you. And thought the Gulf War was unnecessary, but believed 25,000 U.S. troops in Bosnia are vital to our national interests. By the way, we don't have an exit policy for Bosnia yet. You see no correlation between welfare and the rise of illegitimacy, judicial leniency and the surging crime rates, or addiction and an entertainment industry that glorifies drug abuse. But you believe that Richard Nixon is responsible for everything horrible that's happened in the past quarter century. You know you're a liberal when you think those child-abusing religious fanatics at Waco had it coming. But illegal immigrants roughed up by California deputies after leading them on a high-speed chase are the victims of the decade. And you know you're a liberal if you don't get the point of all that. Now, this is something else. And the point being here is that, you know, I believe, I'm premillennial, I believe the Lord's coming back and all that. And I know, you know, J. Vernon McGee used to talk about not polishing the brass on a sinking ship. And, you know, I understand that that's, you know, standard premillennial perception on things like social action, whatever. I said before, I believe the Lord could come at any minute. But in the meantime, we need to have a plan. And it better be God's plan. And the job of the church is not to overthrow the government or anything like that. You know, not to be engaged in massive political activism. But thank God, in our nation, we do have certain rights and privileges as citizens. You know, we can vote, we can petition, we can protest, we can write letters, we can lobby, and we can even run for office. And I mean, there's always an outcry whenever any kind of a Christian takes a stand for anything that he believes, and that's just the kind of thing that they're making fun of here in this column. However, we still have that right to do that. And if we just abandon the culture, then you know, we have no excuse to complain against it. You know, we have, I suppose, we should dedicate about as much to our citizenship as anybody else. Well, I shouldn't say that, because they're either entirely absorbed in it because they see that as the salvation of humanity, is their liberal agenda, or they're completely apathetic. Somewhere in between there, I think, it needs to fit into our schedule. Our time and the amount of commitment that we have as Americans to see to it that we try to influence the culture through whatever means we can in the direction of right and truth. This is about the fall of the Athenian Republic. This is at about the time our original 13 states adopted their new constitution in 1787. Alexander Tyler, a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic about 2,000 years prior. He said, "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship." He also went on and said, "The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed in the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage." Professor Joseph Olson of Hamline University School of Law, St. Paul, Minnesota, points out some interesting facts concerning the most recent American presidential election. Of course, we've got one coming up this year, but this is the last one. The population of counties won by Al Gore, 127 million. Bush, 143 million. The number of square miles of land won by Al Gore, 580,000. Bush, 2,427,000. States won by Gore, 19. Bush, 29. This is interesting. The murder rate per 100,000 residents in counties won by Gore. The murder rate in the counties won by Gore, 13.2 in 100,000. The murder rate in counties won by Bush, 2.1 in 100,000. That's about seven times higher in the counties won by Gore, the murder rate. It just tells you something about the climate, the character, the attitude of the people in those counties. Professor Olson adds, "In aggregate, the map of the territory Bush won," you know, red states, blue states, "in aggregate, the map of the territory Bush won was mostly the land owned by the tax-paying citizens. Gore's territory encompassed mostly those citizens living in government-owned tenements and living off government welfare." Olson believes the U.S. is now somewhere between apathy and complacency phase, from Professor Tyler's definition of democracy, with some 40% of the nation's population already having reached the governmental dependency phase. That's not complete dependency, but about 40% of the population does take some government funds to pay for something that they enjoy. And so we better understand what government is biblically. And again, if we don't have a plan, then what are we trying to accomplish when we elect candidates, when we support candidates, when you cast your ballot? Is it just, I'm going to vote for the Republican of my choice, and take the best option? In most cases, that's what I wind up doing. I may, there may be somebody I agree with more, but I know it's a hopeless waste of my vote to cast it for somebody I know isn't electable. So I cast for the most electable person that I think, is going to at least move in the direction that I'd like to see things move. And if sometimes it's just a vote against, anything but him. But we need to have an idea of what it is that we're trying to accomplish, just like when we're talking about raising children. What are we trying to accomplish when we're raising children? If we don't know, then we're not going to be really focused in our efforts. Again, philosophy dictates morality, and philosophy dictates methodology. And what are we trying to accomplish when we say, well, we need to do something about the state of civil government? Now, again, in order to talk about government, we have to define it. We've talked about the fact that it controls, regulates, restrains, and directs. And we said that there's five things about government that that make a thing governmental. There has to be sovereignty, there has to be representation, there has to be law, there has to be jurisdiction, there has to be continuity. And talking about sovereignty, we finished with that one, but sovereignty is the right to rule. Again, I don't have sovereignty in your house. You don't have sovereignty in my house. I have a certain, as pastor of this church, I have a certain amount of sovereignty over what's here, and you as a congregation and through your representatives have a certain amount of sovereignty concerning other things. And sometimes it's a democratic vote, and my vote is one. My influence is paramount, but my vote is one. And so those are things that, that have to do with sovereignty. It is just the right to rule. The state doesn't have sovereignty over the home. The state doesn't have sovereignty over the church. The church doesn't have sovereignty over the state. There's different areas of authority that are delegated to all these various institutions. I have authority over my daughter in my home, and her boss has authority over her where she works. Now, if there comes a point where there's a conflict between those two authorities, then she'll have to decide which one she's going to submit to, but there'll be consequences on either end. So far there haven't been any conflicts, but if there was a conflict, there would be consequences. If I said, well, if they expect you to do that, then I don't want you to work there anymore. And she says, well, I want to work there. And I said, well, you can work there or you can live here. You understand? Now there's a conflict, right? And she's going to have to make a choice. She's going to continue to work there or she's going to continue to live here. Now, again, that hasn't happened, but I'm just saying, I can't dictate what her boss tells her she can do. Or not do. If her boss says, you have to do this, I can't go in there and say, you can't make my daughter do that, but you have to keep her as an employee. She can quit, or he can fire her. But I can't insist that, I can negotiate on her behalf. I can say, can we reach some kind of a compromise agreement here? Maybe we can find an alternative, something that's happy, you're satisfied with and I'm satisfied with, if a conflict like that ever happened to arise. And I would be willing to do that. Sit down, talk to them, say, I think that's unreasonable, or I don't think that's appropriate, or you don't understand her personal convictions, or whatever, and so maybe we can work out something else and maybe come to an understanding. But if not, then she'd have to make that choice, see. But I couldn't allow her to do something at work that I felt like was not suitable for somebody that was living in my home. And so he has sovereignty. I mean, he can do whatever he wants to in his doctor's office. That's his doctor's office. That's not my doctor's office. I can't tell him what to do in there. But I can tell him what I'll allow my daughter to do in there, or she can't work there. And so that's, and again, I believe that young ladies in particular need to be under their father's guidance and protection until the day they're married. If it's at all possible not to move out and live on your own, I really believe that it's better for that kind of situation. Because if she has to be without work for a while, she's still got a roof over her head, she's still got clothes, she's still got gas in the car, and she's still got food in her stomach, and she doesn't have to make those kind of concessions, she can look for another job. But by the same token, if I'm going to provide those things, then I want to have some say in what happens at work. If she's uncomfortable with something, then we can work on that problem, and if it's too much, then quit the job. I'll take care of you until you find another one. I don't think she'd have too much trouble finding another. You know, it's really, good help is hard to find these days. Sovereignty. Representation. That's the next thing. We talked about representation. I hope I explained something about sovereignty and didn't just ramble. But representation. Representation, and we looked at some verses about that, you know, with Moses and the stratification of the government there. How he was trying to manage everything, trying to govern everything all by himself. And Jethro said, you're gonna kill yourself trying to handle all these things. So set rulers over tens and rulers over hundreds and rulers over thousands, and then you be over them. And again, the idea here is that the rulers over tens reported to the rulers over hundreds. And the rulers over hundreds reported to the rulers over thousands, and the rulers over thousands reported to Moses. And that way Moses only had a few hundred people that reported directly to him. And again, that's micro or macro management. You can't, you know, something as big as that, you can't see over every single detail. You have to trust other people to handle things. The danger is that somebody gets their little group of 10 and they want to make that little group of 10 their little group and never refer respect and accountability upwards. You know, and again, now, for example, if a Sunday school teacher, you know, has some kind of a problem with a student or the parents feel like that Sunday school teacher has been unfair or unjust or somehow mistreated their child, then that parent ought to be able to feel free to come to me about that matter. And I don't need to hear from the Sunday school teacher, why did you let them come to you? They should have come to us. Well, maybe they tried, but I am, after all, over this. You know, and we can talk about this thing afterwards. We'll talk about it, but there's no reason for you to be insulted or offended because they came to me and I allowed them to bring that issue to me, because you know obviously they felt like this isn't being handled right in the first place, and so you know that'd be better if they could go maybe to you. But if they feel like that's just something they can't do, it's not going to happen. Then I am the right person to go to next, and let's see if we can find some kind of a resolution to it. And so, you know, appealing up line. But, hopefully I don't have to handle every problem in every Sunday school class, every issue between every parent and every teacher when something like that comes up. But if it's not being resolved, yes, then it needs to go up the line. Now, accountability in government. Let's look at several things having to do with accountability, because accountability is related to representation. The representatives are responsible or accountable to those they represent. Matthew 10. Did I say that? Matthew 10, verse number 1. If you have representation, you have accountability. If as a parent I represent God to my child, then I am accountable to God for how I represent him. Those who presume to represent God are obligated to do so accurately. And so, I say to my child, do this. And they say, why? And I say, because I'm your parent. God put me in charge. And they say, well, okay, I guess then I'll have to do it. But then if I misuse that authority, if I abuse that authority, I'm not representing God accurately to them, then I've failed in my responsibility and my accountability to the one that I represent. Again, just because, and here's where you have to be careful, because it's easy to misuse and abuse that authority. I mean, every now and then, it is my job as a parent to say, don't do that because I'm in charge. Every now and then, as a pastor, it's my job to say, don't do that because I'm in charge. But the key, I've said this 100 times, but the key to that is, remember that godly authority is always for the benefit of the ruled, and diabolical authority is always for the benefit of the ruler. So if I'm going to say to you, don't do that, God doesn't want you to do that, I better be sure that it's God and not just me talking. Because I can pull out the pastoral authority club and say, God doesn't want you to do all that. You know, and why? It's simply because it's easier for me if you don't. You know, it makes things work for me. You know, God doesn't want you to go there. God doesn't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to take that job. God doesn't want you to move. God doesn't want what? All kinds of things I can pull out on you, see, and hit you with that. Say, now, because I'm in authority. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that sometimes in certain areas, when authority needs to be exercised, it's representative. And if it's representative, then it's accountable. You see, I'll give an account to God for every time I tell you what I think He wants you to do. I'll stand before God, and God will say, did you tell them for their best interest? Did you tell them after sincerely seeking my will in the matter, what you thought was my will? Or did you just try to control and manipulate people to get what you wanted out of them? And I'll give an account. And you can tell how much I try to control and manipulate people by how often I assert that. Which isn't very often. It's very rare that I pull that stick out. Almost never. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1, and when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against spirits, unclean spirits, cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases and so forth. He sent them out and he gave them a commission, told them some things to do. And verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's accountability there. He gave them power, but they were supposed to use it a certain way. They didn't say, you know, now I'm giving you this power, go out and enjoy it. No, go preach the kingdom and give a message and hold people accountable for what you preach to them. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse number 7. Mark 6, 7. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them. Understand? Power, commandment. Here's authority. Here's responsibility. Here's something that I'm enabling you to do. I'm giving you something to use. And here's how I want you to use it. Don't use it any way you please. Use it the way I direct you. Luke 7, verse 10. Luke 7, 8. Once again, for I am a man set under authority. It's also in Matthew chapter 8, but we're using the Luke account today. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Again, this fellow, he understood being under authority, and therefore he understood using authority. And now this is, you know, it's almost cliched, but if you're going to understand how to use authority, you have to understand how to be under authority. And people that won't be under authority will always have rebellion from those that are under their authority. You know, I mean, if this centurion, if his soldiers and his servants saw that he would not obey the officers over him, and I'm telling you, whether they see it or not, there's a spirit about it, and God's not mocked. And a person with a rebellious heart and a rebellious spirit who will not submit to authority, a wife who won't submit to her husband, is going to have rebellion from her children. It's inevitable. A man who won't submit to the authority in his life, and again, I'm not saying my authority is total. It's not. My authority is not absolute. It's very limited. It has certain parameters and pretty much related to the operation of the church. And then it's not total. It's paramount, but it's not absolute. Not dictatorial. It's just strong influence, very strong influence, guidance, okay, and direction. But that authority. Now he says, I forget him. I don't care what he says. And the guy takes that attitude. He's going to have rebellion from his wife. He's going to have rebellion from his children. And it's just the way it goes. Because God is not mocked. And what we sow, we reap. And if you sow rebellion, you'll reap rebellion. If you sow insolence, you'll reap insolence. If you sow disrespect, you'll reap disrespect. You know, and so when I get pulled over by the police officer, you know what I do? He comes up and he says, may I have your license and registration? I say, bad cop, no donut. No, I don't. I smile and I say, yes, sir. He said, do you know what you're doing? I say, yes, I'm sorry. I wasn't paying attention like I, because I, if really, most of the time, you know, if I'm getting pulled over, I'm speeding in a place where I'm not paying attention. I speed other places, but yeah, out here on the expressway, you know, I'm doing 67 coming in, the speed limit's 55, and they're passing me all over. You know, so yeah, am I breaking? Yeah, I'm breaking the speed limit. And if I got pulled over, you know, I would have to smile and hand him my license and hand him my registration. Yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you, sir. Appreciate the good job that you guys do. You know, I know you put your life on the line for me and my family. I appreciate it. And it's been years, and I try to be nice. I really do. It's been years since I've gotten a warning ticket. And I always get to, you know, pay it, go to traffic school. And the last time I got a ticket, I was doing 45, or I think it was maybe like a little more than that. I was doing just a little over 45 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, you know, and I was just cruising along. It was wide open and got nobody on the road. And I got pulled over, and I was real respectful. And the guy said, he said, how long has it been since you had a ticket? I said, I think it's 2 years. I don't really think I've had a ticket in 2 years. He checked it out. It was just under 2 years, and he said, I'm going to give you a municipal citation. He said, it doesn't go on your record. You don't have to go to traffic school. It's just $25. Just send it in, and I'm knocking it down from speeding violation to not having your seatbelt on, which I did have my seatbelt on. But he said, I'm going to call it not having your seatbelt on. Since I pulled you over, I got to have just some justification. So he said, I'm going to say you didn't have your seatbelt on. It's $25, and it's all taken care of. Praise the Lord. I was just, you know, a couple of weeks, and I'd been over that, and he would have given me that for the speeding, for 2 weeks. He said, I just can't, you know, you're just under the 2 years. He said, I can't give you, he said, because you got to have the 2 years there. He said, if I give you a speeding ticket, you're going to have to go, you know, pay the $125 in traffic school and on your record and all that. He said, so this way, you know, he said, nice guy. Thank you. You know, yeah, pardon me? Yeah, I just go ahead and do a couple of donuts just to celebrate, you know. But, that cop has every right to pull me over. If everybody else on the road is doing 85 and the speed limit is 55 and I'm doing 65, he has every right to pull me over and give me a ticket. I'm probably not the guy he's looking for, but if he did, he has every right to do that. You know what I'm supposed to do? Yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you, sir. God bless you, sir. You know, and have a good attitude about it. I have a choice not to speed, sir. And if I choose to speed, then I expect to reap the consequences from time to time, and I want to have a good attitude about that. You know why? Because I want my wife to do what I say, and I want my children to do what I say. And if they see that I chafe and rebel and hate that sort of thing, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, and bad cop, no donut, and all that, and I joke about it. I mean, that's always what I say. You know, as soon as a cop pulls away and I pull away, I always say, bad cop, no donut. But it's just a joke, you know. I don't really mean it. Just a joke. And they know I'm just joking. But if I call them pigs and, you know, and all that sort of thing, then what's going to happen? Well, I can expect rebellion. Now, Luke chapter 10 and verse number 19. Luke chapter 10, verse number 19. Behold, I give you power. Talking to his disciples again. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Obviously, that's not our commission, you know, all the dispensational stuff. Things were a little different during the Gospels. I defied Jimmy Swaggart and Kenneth Copeland and those guys to fool around with scorpions and snakes and all, poisonous snakes. So what about those snake handlers down in the Carolinas and East Tennessee and all that? Well, I'll tell you what they do. They'll put their snakes in a cage, and then they'll beat on that cage all day long until the snakes strike all day long, and then exhaust themselves and use up all their venom, and then that night they'll fool with them. But they won't pick one up in the woods. They'll agitate that snake until he's exhausted and he's drained all his venom, and he couldn't care less about anything by that point. That's how they do that. But you just go down to the snake house down here at Brookfield Zoo and just pick up the cobra when he hasn't been milked in a few days. Just do that. I'd like to see them do that. Then talk to me about healing in tongues. In the meantime, I really don't care. You're just pulling my leg. But he gave them power. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. Jesus had authority from his Father. Because he had authority from his Father, he was able to give authority, or power in this case, in verse number 19, to his disciples. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, whom he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see those things. Why did God give them light? Why did God give them understanding? Why did God give them the ability to see? Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Even the devils are subject unto us. How? Through thy name. Accountability. You can't use the name of Jesus any way you want. We talk about taking God's name in vain, and I know we don't go around and say Jesus Christ like a cuss word and GD this and GD that, but I'm telling you, folks, that's not the way Christians take his name in vain. Again, I expect the heathen to use the name of God that way. But I tell you, when Christians take God's name in vain is when they tell me God told them to do something, and I know good and well he didn't. Oh, I know God told me to do this. God told me to, the lady came, my first church, lady came to me on a Saturday night, when the church was in a big problem, came to me on a Saturday night about 11 o'clock with her Sunday school literature and said, God told me not to teach Sunday school tomorrow. No, he didn't. No, he did not. He told you to show up and teach that Sunday school class and at least through tomorrow. You don't come at 11 o'clock on Saturday night telling somebody God told you not to teach Sunday school class next day. Maybe he did, but he didn't. He told you to give up the class, but he didn't tell you to give it up at 11 o'clock on Saturday night. You need to take care of that on Monday, so there's some time to work on the problem or at least to discuss these matters. 11 o'clock on Saturday night, that's taking God's name in vain. God told me to divorce. God told me to divorce my husband. He wasn't in. There's no grounds for divorce. He wasn't the greatest husband in the world, but who is? I mean, really, who's perfect? My husband's perfect. He could have been more attentive. He could have been more affectionate. He could have been more devoted. He could have done more things to romance her and woo her. And he was kind of indifferent and. Had his head in the sand about a lot of stuff and just happy-go-lucky, going his merry way, not paying attention to really what his wife's needs were. However, he wasn't a bad man. He was a good man, decent guy. And I think he really loved her and was completely broadsided by her insistence that God had told her to divorce him. God's not in it. Of course, she'd been reading a bunch of weird books, Rebecca, Jack Chick publishes those books about that woman that claims to be involved in all that witchcraft, I'm talking about. I can't remember what her name, Dr. Rebecca something or other, but she's been reading all those books about witchcraft and all that goofy stuff. And super spiritual, got the intent of God talks to me like he didn't talk to other people. No. That's taking God's name in vain. Now, we have authority in the name of Jesus. But we're accountable. Just like I said before, if as a pastor I say, God told me this about you, God told me he wants you to do this, I can't just talk and whatever comes into my head is God. Whatever ideas I have, whatever I think about a thing, however I want it to go, that's God talking? No. God's will is not my preferences. God's will is not what I want for you or my ministry. God's will is something else, and it's up to me to find it. And if I'm going to advise anybody, I better make sure I've found that out. Otherwise, what if God doesn't? Does God always tell me? No, sometimes God doesn't tell me. I always give my opinion, try and point out this, that. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? This is what you might want to know. This is what you might want to do. But as far as God, this is God's will, I don't ever do that. Never have, never going to. A couple of times I've said, this is not God's will for your life. I know he don't want you doing that. Sometimes I'll say that. I know he doesn't want you doing that. You're not ready. But as far as, this is what he does want you to do, yeah. And again, it's not anything that anybody besides, that I'm the only person that can see either. There's other folks that can usually see the same thing. when I say you're not ready. But 19:17 of Luke. Luke 19:17. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Again, we could go through the whole iteration of the parable here, but I think you're familiar with the context. The king, a nobleman went to far country, gave his servants talents. Some used the talents, others didn't use the talents. Part of gaining authority is using the opportunities, the talents, the abilities, the things that God's given you. Again, I said this before, but power and authority flow in the direction of those who are willing to take responsibility. And say, what verse is that? There is no verse in the Bible that says that. I'm not paraphrasing a proverb someplace. But you see the examples all the time in the Bible. And this parable is probably the best of them all. These parables about talents that have been given and the consequences of using or not using those talents. Now, again, what's that talent? It's a talent in the sense of money, not a talent in the sense of the ability to play an instrument or sing or teach or to be winsome or get people to like you or make a sale or whatever. Those are talents, and we can use that in application. But here's talking about money. See, but if I give everybody a certain amount of money, and one person says, yippee, and spends it. Another person says, well, I think I'm going to hide it in a mattress. And somebody else says, let me invest it prudently, and I'm going to see the best way I can to make a return on this money. The guy who makes the biggest return on the money after a couple of years is going to be the one you're going to trust with more. The guy who hid it in the mattress at least didn't throw it away. You know, the guy who made a little bit, man, there's something there going on, you know, that you want to respect and acknowledge and reward. The guy who squanders it, like the prodigal son, you know, throwing it all away, well, you don't want to give him anything else until he proves himself, proves differently. But that's the justification for the statement. Power and authority flow in the direction of those who are willing to take responsibility. And that is an irrefutable, immutable law of the universe, and you're not going to get away with breaking it. And if you don't want to take responsibility, you will not have much in the way of power and authority flow in your direction. If you're willing to take responsibility, it'll come your way. God will entrust you with more. That's the nature of the world. 19:17. Then John 5 and verse 27. John 5 and verse number 27. Now that has to do with responsibility or accountability. Somebody gave you those talents. You're accountable to use them in a way that is responsible and honoring to the person who gave you the talent. Say, if God made me good looking, what do I do? Well, I'm Britney Spears, I get up on stage, take my clothes off. Right? Say, is that account? No, that's not accountability. I don't think she has any talent, so we won't talk about whether she's using her talent or not. I don't think she has any to use. But she's pretty, so she gets up on stage, takes her clothes off. You understand? That's not a sense of responsibility and accountability to the one who gave you those things. Take somebody else that's got a nice voice, has some musical ability, not just a pop icon, but that person uses that ability to make money and just plays the whole music scene game. Understand? They're wasting that talent as far as God's concerned. And power and authority are going to flow away. Say, well, they're rich and they're watch. Just watch. It only lasts a little while. Think all the millions that Mike Tyson made. Think all the, there are a lot of people that made millions of dollars that are broke. Millions of dollars have passed through their hands, but they're broke. It ain't all over yet. Power and authority flow in the direction of those who are willing to take responsibility. John 5:27. He has given him authority. Who? The Father's life in himself. He's given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Accountability. Jesus, the Father, trusts the Son to judge righteous judgment because the Son always did the things that please the Father. Whatever the Father wants, the Son does. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Here's the verse that, again, supports the thing I've been saying all along. The will of the Father is paramount. And those that are given authority by God are accountable to God to seek His will, the will of Him that sent me, not to judge with their own judgment, but to judge issues and make decisions and give guidance in harmony with the will of the Father. And if that's abused, then they're disenfranchised. They still have authority, but they're misusing their authority, and they'll give an account to God for that. Verse number 30 we looked at. Look at chapter 19 of John, verse number 11. Pilate, verse 10, saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You have power, Pilate, but your power isn't yours. And your Pilate will give an account to God for how he used his authority that day, every day. I don't know how he used it the rest of the time, but he's going to be sorry for this one. You say, well, you know, he had to succumb to... He had an army behind him. He could have told the Jews, forget it. This man's innocent. He's going free. Under my protection. Anybody messes with him, they're messing with me. I'm setting an armed guard around him, you know, going to put a special detail of crack troops, you know, 20 or so, to protect this man and guard him, and anybody that comes near him in any kind of a threatening way is going to get hauled in. He could have done that. And, of course, there would have been unrest, but, you know, Caesar wouldn't have been happy with all the unrest, but Pilate's a good politician. And being a good politician usually means knowing how to play the game and stay in power, not doing the thing that is ruled by principle. He's not governed by principle. He's a pragmatist. And what's going to keep things on an even keel? What's going to prevent the ship from getting rocked, or the boat from getting rocked? And the easy thing to do is just turn over Jesus, set Barabbas free, turn Jesus over to be crucified, then everybody's happy. So an innocent man dies. I got other things to worry about. See what that is? That's misuse of authority. He failed in his accountability. He did not represent God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Well, why does that matter? We could talk about, you know, all the very facets of that, but the point is that God... You know, God wants him, if he's going to have the office of a bishop, God wants him faithful to his wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach. See, these are all requirements on somebody that has authority. You're going to have authority, well, then you're going to have to yield and submit and obey some things. You can't have the authority of a bishop and be a fornicator, a whoremonger, a skirt chaser. To not be vigilant, to be unwatchful, to be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit, to have behavior that is reproachful, to be rude and calloused and thoughtless of other people, to not study or prepare, to indulge in alcohol, to be somebody who's prone to getting in fights, to be looking for material gain, to have a short fuse. Again, you know, to be hanging out in biker bars and, you know, all this. Why in the world would anybody choose somebody like that as a pastor? Well, because, you understand, there's accountability there. You're supposed to be accountable to God if you're going to expect people to be accountable to you. And this is how, this is God says how you know if a man is. He takes that seriously in being accountable to me. And even again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll pass after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. And we touched on that last week also. In Jesus' role as mediator, look at chapter 3 and verse number 23, 1 Corinthians 3, 23. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Again, now God, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He's equal to the Father in attributes, power, but he's not equal to God, the Father. He's God. God the Father's God. The Holy Spirit's God. Three persons, one being. It's complicated. I understand that it's complicated. But there is an order of hierarchy and responsibility and authority in the Godhead. And the Father is sovereign. And the Son and the Holy Spirit are subject to the Father. The head of Christ is God. Why? Because even though they're always in agreement, they're in agreement perhaps because one person has the final say. And if one person has the final say, then you know they're always in agreement. And it's not the Holy Spirit and the Son are going to disagree with the Father and say, well, I guess we'll have to do it His way. You know, because they're one being. And I know it's complicated, but even within the Godhead, there exists an hierarchy. And to explain it is involved and probably beyond my ability to do. But it exists. And I think we can at least comprehend that it's there, however it functions, however it operates. I think either way we go, you know, there's some question that it raises, but the fact of the matter is it exists. And so with authority, there's always accountability. Until we ultimately end with God the Father, and He is completely and absolutely sovereign. Now, we talked about decentralization out of Exodus 18 a little bit last time. And so next time we'll start talking about the next principle, which is law, a moral code by which to rule. Remember, you have choir rehearsal. Dismiss C back here about 11 o'clock.